Welcome to the City of Refuge podcast, where our mission is to equip a diverse community of Christ followers to make him known.
Well, good morning, City of Refuge. My name is Brandon Freemian, and I am the equipping pastor here at the church. We are continuing our series this week, looking at the women in Jesus' genealogy. And as the other preachers have done, I want to give a little disclaimer at the beginning here. We're going to be doing the story of David and Bathsheba today. And by virtue of just the story itself, this sermon's going to be on the PG-13 side. So if you are watching with your families, just know we're going to be addressing that story. And so if you feel like you don't want your kids to hear that, letting you know it's coming. I want to begin this morning by reading Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. So we have here the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus. Now, if you are like me, you probably don't find reading genealogies to be the most exciting reading in the scriptures. Sometimes when I'm just doing my own devotionals, I tend to skim these sections, to be perfectly honest. And I also know that these are the kinds of sections that if you're ever asked to read them publicly, can be slightly terrifying because you have all the names. And if you experience that, then I just want to say, fast and confident is the way to go. People won't know the difference. That's the way to do it. But I think part of the reason that genealogies don't hit us is they just don't have the same resonance that they would have in their original times. You know, in ancient Israel, your genealogy had a lot of significance. It had significance in terms of your place within Israel, like the land allotment to the tribes and the ability to take on certain roles, like being a Levite could make you a priest. Those were all things that were tied to your genealogy. And it also was a way to give a brief communication of your family history. Identity was much more tied to family than what we experience now here in America. But here in Matthew's doing something specific in starting out with Jesus' genealogy. He's wanting to establish something that'll be very significant to our story today, which is the fact that Jesus was in the line of David. In fact, in the first verse here, he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he mentions two names, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Matthew is wanting to tie us to this fact that Jesus was in the line of David, and we're going to see very much tied to his kingship. But what is also interesting about this genealogy is the way that Matthew brings in, at certain points, particular stories and highlights them. And here in verse 6, we have one where he really highlights a particular story when he says, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. That's an interesting statement. For most of the women in the genealogy, he calls them out by name, but here he calls Bathsheba out as the wife of Uriah. That forces us as readers to remember back to the story of David and Bathsheba. And I want to spend some time looking at that story this morning because I think the Gospel of Matthew wants us to look back there. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Samuel 11. Here you have the story of David and Bathsheba. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to read the first 6 verses. So this is starting in chapter 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. And then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So here we have David willfully committing adultery with Bathsheba, a woman he knows is married, and not just married, but married to Uriah the Hittite, one of the soldiers, one of the men who is out fighting on his behalf. Now, I want to pause right here because there is an ambiguity in the story that I think we need to address. And here's the question. Was what happened with Bathsheba consensual, or was she effectively raped? Now, I would say up front, I don't think the text gives us enough evidence to make a final judgment one way or the other. However, I would say that there is evidence of Bathsheba's innocence. And I would point specifically to what happens in chapter 12. In chapter 12, Nathan comes to David and confronts him about this sin. And I think it's noteworthy first as a piece of evidence that Nathan comes to David and holds him responsible for what happened. But what is perhaps more significant is the parable that Nathan tells. Before he turns to David specifically in terms of his sin, he tells him the story, a parable of a rich man who owned a lamb. A poor man who owned a lamb. And there was a rich man who had guests. And rather than taking from his own wealth, instead he took the lamb, the poor man's only treasured thing, and slaughtered it. Now, if you're looking at that parable, Bathsheba is the lamb. I think that Nathan seems to be pointing out here that Bathsheba was taken. And so based on that, I tend to lean towards the idea that Bathsheba was thoroughly sinned against. So going back into the text in verse 5, it says, "The woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.'" So how does David respond? Well, first he tries to bring Uriah back and try to get him to go home to his wife. When that doesn't work, he arranges for Uriah to be killed in battle. And I'd like to read the end here of 2 Samuel chapter 11. It says, "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So, for those keeping score at home, by the end of chapter 11, David has destroyed Bathsheba's marriage. He has put her in a place of public shame. He has killed her husband. Here, I guess he at least has the decency to let her mourn her husband before he, the effective murderer, marries her. In a beautiful piece of understatement, it says in verse 27, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." As we talked about earlier, the Lord does confront David through the prophet Nathan in chapter 12. He begins by telling him the parable of the rich man and the poor man. When David gets outraged at this story, demanding that the rich man be held to justice, Nathan turns to him and declares, "You are the man." David recognizes his sin and seeks to repent. And although Nathan does declare forgiveness, there are also consequences. As a part of the consequences, the child that Bathsheba has by David dies in infancy. Nathan also prophesies that there's going to be ongoing patterns of sexual sin and violence in David's house. David has started a trend that is going to continue in many of his descendants. One of the challenges that I talked to the preaching team about on preaching about Bathsheba is that the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about her. We don't get a lot of her perspective on these events. We see her grieve when she loses her husband, and again when she loses her child. And although we don't get a lot in the text, I think there are a couple things that are safe to imagine about Bathsheba at this point in the story. Because I have talked with people who have lost a child. Ellen and I suffered a miscarriage at one point in our marriage. And we know some of the pain of losing a child in that way. I've talked with people who have lost a spouse, either to death or even to divorce. Talked with people who have had adultery happen within their marriage and the pain of that. I think all of us, to some extent, have experienced the sting that death brings. We lost Tabitha this week, and it hurts. So I feel like it's not too much of an imaginative leap to say that Bathsheba has experienced some of the deepest hurts that can happen in a person's life. The things that happen to her are wounds that don't fully heal this side of heaven. And I bring this up because I know the loss of Tabitha's on a lot of our minds, but even beyond that, I know that for many, as much as Christmas is a joyous season, it is also often a hard time of year where we miss loved ones who are no longer with us, where some of those wounds that have not fully healed for us hurt afresh. And for some, it's a time where memories we would rather forget surface in ways that are hard to ignore. And with that in mind, I think Bathsheba's story is helpful. And I want to ask three questions of her story in the ways that I think they also will resonate with ours, which is in the midst of those kind of hurts, in the midst of these kind of things that are the deep wounds of life, where do we look for comfort? Where do we look for hope? And where do we look for restoration? And I want to look at those three things separately because I think they are interrelated but also different in the role that they play in our lives and also how they come about. So first, where do we look for comfort? In 2 Samuel chapter 12, 24, we read this. "Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, and so he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. We see in this section of Bathsheba's life, God orchestrating things in such a way that she gets comfort after the loss of her husband and child. Not only does she have another child, but he is the child that God seems to especially love and also chooses to become king after David. And if you read further in the story of Bathsheba, you get to see Bathsheba see her son Solomon become king, and Solomon lead Israel into what is really its pinnacle of wealth, influence, and peace. And I think in Bathsheba's case, some of her comfort came from these changes in her circumstances. Now, let's be clear. The fact that she had another son, the fact that she had Solomon, doesn't change the things that happened in her life. It doesn't fix it. But it did bring comfort. And sometimes I think God's comfort looks like that in our lives. We get to see a piece of what he is doing and get to see of what some of what was lost restored. And even when that is not the case, God is a present comforter in the midst of loss. And I think you see that here in Bathsheba's life, that you can find many examples in the scriptures of how in the midst of distress, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of loss, God comforts. The Holy Spirit himself is called our comforter. It is a central part of that aspect of the Godhead. Like, it is something central to who God is, that when we are in brokenness, God wants to be our comforter. It says God is near to the brokenhearted in the scriptures, and from what we can see in Bathsheba's life, he was near to her. So I think when we are facing those kinds of losses in our life, we need to look to God himself to be our comforter. Sometimes it'll be the case that God will orchestrate things and we'll get comfort in that way, but more often than not, I think he brings himself and his presence and his love, and that is where we find comfort. We find that balm. We find the binding that helps the wound to begin to heal. Where do we look for hope? I think one of the areas we find most hope is in that God has the power to work all things together for good. That even what man intends for evil, God ultimately uses and intends for good. And I think that is clearly evident in Bathsheba's story. We know from Matthew that Bathsheba became a part of something much larger. We know that ultimately God was going to bring about the coming of the Messiah through the line of Solomon, through Bathsheba. Now, to be honest, we don't know for certain where Bathsheba found hope. The text doesn't give much insight into her inner world, but so I'm speculating a little bit here. But I think it's likely that Bathsheba got a glimpse of what God was up to. She would likely have been aware of God's covenant that he had made with Abraham, that he was going to make Israel a people that would be a blessing to the nations. She would almost certainly have been aware of the covenant that God made with David, that there would one day be peace for his people, and that God was going to establish a throne forever in the line of David. And I have to believe that that would have been a source of hope for her, to see these promises beginning to play out in her son Solomon. And on this side of Jesus, we know even more about what God was up to than she did. God was planning a king in the line of David, unlike any king that had come before. This would be a king that would be a prince of peace. This would be a king that would be righteous and good. This would be a king who was humble and who would lay down his power on behalf of others. And perhaps poignantly, in the light of Nathan's parable, he would be a king that would be a shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. He is not one to take the sheep of another. He lays down his life for the sheep. This would be a king who ultimately would provide a salvation that David never could. He would be a king so much greater than David could ever be. Bathsheba didn't know it yet, but God would ultimately use the brokenness of her situation to bring about the very source of her salvation. But I do think that Bathsheba would have been able to see enough of God's goodness and his faithfulness and what had happened up to that to know that there was hope that God was going to use this for good, even in the midst of her circumstances. And how much more do we know that now on this side of the cross? There is hope in knowing that God has the power to use all things to ultimately bring about our good and his glory. But as I was thinking about this, there certainly was comfort there for Bathsheba. There certainly was hope there for Bathsheba. But what of restoration? Of making it right? And I say that even in the midst of the comfort, even in the midst of the hope that I'm guessing was there, I think we can look at Bathsheba's life and say that things were not fully restored. As I mentioned earlier, some wounds don't fully heal. And even beyond what had happened, Nathan's prophecy came true. And there was continued violence and brokenness in David's household throughout the remainder of his life and into the early days of Solomon's reign. Bathsheba had not finished seeing all the devastation that was going to happen in her life. Bathsheba died without seeing full restoration. And Matthew's genealogy almost seems to emphasize that. Despite the fact that she was married to David when she had Solomon, it still refers to her as the wife of Uriah. There was something in her circumstances that no amount of comfort, no amount of hope could undo. And I think that is true of us as well. So I was dwelling on, in the light of those realities, what does restoration look like for Bathsheba? And I realized she's still waiting for it, just as we are. And I was reminded of Revelation 19, 6 through 8. It says, "And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has been made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure.'" I believe there will come a day when Bathsheba will no longer be known as the wife of Uriah, but instead she will be known as the part of the bride of Christ. And that is ultimately where she is going to find her restoration, in the same place that we are going to find our restoration, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is ultimately where we look to. One of the things that I have loved about the Advent devotionals that our congregation has written, we've been doing it in my household most nights, I have loved how there has been this focus on the expectancy of waiting for Jesus' return. Because ultimately, that is where restoration happens, and that is why we long for it. I know this is a time when we look expectantly towards Christmas, but as I mentioned earlier, I know it's a time where we also are facing our grief. And so I hope in this season that you will press into God, knowing that he is able and willing to comfort. I hope you will look with hope, knowing that God is able to, willing to work all things together for our good and his glory. He is doing it, even if it is not yet seen. And also that we can stand with expectancy, that while we may not see the restoration this side of heaven, while we may not see the fullness restored of what has been broken, that someday we too will stand with King Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb if we have put our faith in Christ Jesus. And so I hope that even in the midst of either your joy or your grief in this season, that you will be able to say with John, even so, come Lord Jesus. Because that is ultimately what we long for. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am grateful that you are the comforter. I'm grateful that you do not leave us in our brokenness and distress, but you meet us there with your love and your mercy and your care. And I pray for our congregation right now, particularly all those who are grieving the loss of Tabitha, that you would be our comforter. Lord, I pray that you would help us to keep our hope. But most important, God, that we would, with expectancy, long for your return, that we would not get so caught up in our day-to-day, Lord, that we would lose sight of what you're ultimately up to and the good that is to come. And we pray that you would come soon. All these things we pray in your precious and holy name. Amen.